The immortal words, to be or not to be, were spoken by Hamlet in William Shakespeare's play of the same name. In the famous scene, Hamlet is undergoing an existential crisis during which he contemplates whether he should keep living a life filled with difficulties or end it all by committing suicide. To be is to live, and not to be is to die. And you will have to read the play for yourself to see what Hamlet decides. And I bring all this up today not because we're going to talk about Shakespeare today, but instead I mention the well-known to be or not to be because the question that will be asked of Jesus in this section of Mark's gospel is quite similar in format. Regarding the issue of a Roman tax on the Jewish people, the Lord Jesus is being asked to pay or not to pay. That is the question. So if you would look there in Mark chapter 12 to verses 13 through 17 and follow along as I read the passage that we'll be covering this morning. Mark writes in verse 13, "Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. And when they had come, they said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?' But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, 'Why do you test me? Bring a denarius that I may see it.' So they brought it. And he said to them, 'Whose image and inscription is this?' And they said to him, 'Caesar's.' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And they marveled at him." I've divided this study into two sections. We'll see, first of all, should we pay? And then we'll see our second section, pay, with an asterisk on it. So let's move into our first section, and that's should we pay? And we'll find this in verses 13 through the first part of verse 15. Verse 13, it says, "Then they..." Well, it's important for us to figure out who the they are. And we know from Mark chapter 11, verse 27, that they referred to here are the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. So you can go back and listen to the last couple of weeks or look back in your Bible and realize, okay, Jesus has been having a confrontation with these chief priests, scribes, and elders who had confronted Jesus in the courtyard of the temple. And it's still Tuesday of the Passion Week, that last week of Jesus' life. And as Jesus had this confrontation with the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, what had happened is Jesus had publicly bested them regarding his authority and the authority of John the Baptist. And then Jesus had not so subtly proclaimed that these self-appointed religious leaders were under the righteous judgment of God. Jesus had given this parable of a vineyard owner and about how these wicked vine dressers refused to pay the vineyard owner what they owed, and so the vineyard owner was going to come and pass judgment upon those vine dressers. And so Jesus had done all of that. He had spoken all these things to them. Now, at this point, the chief priests, scribes, and elders wanted to kill Jesus, but they feared the crowd of pilgrims who were in town for the Passover. They just wanted to get him, but everyone was around, and so they were afraid. You've probably been in a similar situation. Maybe when you're younger, if you had a sibling, you wanted to just get your sibling. But mom and dad were around. And so you decided that that was unwise. So it is at this point, the chief priests and scribes and elders, they want nothing more than to take Jesus out. But because of all this crowd who are enamored with Jesus, they're afraid to do so. So instead of trying to kill Jesus at this point, these religious leaders do something different. They retreated for the moment. And then instead, if you'll look there at verse 13, it says they sent to him some of the Pharisees and Herodians to catch him in his words. Now, I'm a child of the 80s, and so I watched a lot of wrestling back in my day. It was called WWF back in the day, and there were these tag team wrestling partners. You know, and I realized it was fake and staged and all of these things, but I was emotionally invested in it. And as there's the one wrestler, and he's down, he's reaching out to tag the other guy, and the other guy jumps in to help him out. That's what's going on here. The chief priests, scribes, and elders have been beaten down by Jesus verbally, and so they're tagging in their friends. They're tagging in the Pharisees and Herodians to come in and to help them out. Now, the teaming up of the Pharisees and the Herodians that we see here in verse 13 is quite interesting. You see, the Pharisees were, generally speaking, self-righteous, self-appointed legalists who considered themselves to be the true interpreters of God's law. There were these individuals who went around basically telling people how to live their lives and claimed to be kind of the final arbiters of what God has to say. Jesus was viewed as an enemy by the Pharisees because Jesus had the audacity to publicly deny the rules and regulations that the Pharisees had instituted, and Jesus went so far as to accuse them of hypocrisy in the process. It's also important to note that the Pharisees despised Rome's interference in the nation of Israel. They hated the Roman occupation. On the other hand, the Herodians were more interested in political power than in religious matters. The Herodians got their name via their support of Herod the Great's son, Herod Antipas, who ruled as Tetrarch of Galilee under the authority of Rome during this time. So the Herodians realized that Herod Antipas needed to stay in Rome's good graces if he was to remain in power. Jesus was viewed as a threat because if Rome caught wind of the fact that a Messiah was being hailed in Israel, then Rome would tighten their grip on the region, and Herod Antipas would likely be out of a job. So, because they had a common enemy, the Pharisees who hated Rome, the Herodians who loved Rome, temporarily set aside their differences so that they might get Jesus out of the way. And though they were coming at the situation from different starting points, the Pharisees because they're interested in their rules and regulations and their power in front of the people, the Herodians because they're interested in their political power, the Pharisees and Herodians, though, were essentially had the same problem with Jesus. Jesus was disrupting the way they lived their lives. Jesus was rocking the boat. And that's the same exact problem that every person who rejects Christ has. It all essentially comes down to the fact that they just want to do life their own way. And the reason why is because we as humans are rebels at heart. We don't want Jesus telling us what to do. You know, again, as we hearken back to my youth, I grew up with Star Wars. I'm pretty excited about Star Wars coming out. And the heroes in Star Wars are the rebels. The rebels. But what they're rebelling against the evil empire, against the emperor, and against Darth Vader. But you know what? Scripturally speaking, rebels are the bad guys. Because rebels are, we're rebelling against the good emperor, Jesus Christ. And so there's something in us that just rebels against Christ. And that's why we, even as believers, get so frustrated with God, because he just doesn't seem to want to do things the way we want them done. And that was the simple fact of the Pharisees and the Herodians. And that's behind really every argument for rejecting Christ. No matter how sophisticated the argument, at the end of the day, it's all a matter of rebellion. It's a heart of rebellion. It's a heart that will not submit to the rightful lordship of Jesus Christ. And that's what's going on in the hearts of the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now, before we move on to our next verse, look, if you would, at the last few words of verse 13. Notice, it says they were sent to catch him in his words. The goal of the Pharisees and the Herodians was to trip Jesus up in an argument, to trap him in a verbal snare. You see, in front of this crowd, they wanted to have a debate, and they wanted to win the debate and discredit Jesus. But what's so interesting is that word catch there. The word catch, it's actually a hunting term. It means to pursue eagerly, to take by hunting, to entrap. If you've been keeping up with the news lately, you've seen all the things going on in Africa and with this beloved lion named Cecil. And, you know, supposedly this American lured it out and poached it. And I don't know the circumstances, how this all took place, but I know that whatever happened, they pursued, they sought to catch this lion and they killed it. And the point of the matter is with the Pharisees and Herodians is the fact that what's going on is they're seeking to trap Jesus. They're seeking to hunt him down. They were not interested in what the Lord Jesus had to say. They simply wanted to use an argument to discredit him in front of the crowds gathered at the temple. And I would issue a warning to all of us, myself included. Beware of approaching Bible studies in the same way. You know, seeking to find something to disagree with instead of listening in humility. We can all do this. I do this. I listen to different Bible studies online, and I can hear a pastor who starts hitting a little too close to home, who begins to kind of put the knife in at my particular sin. And what do? I say, well, this pastor says too many times, so I'm not going to listen to him. He must not be speaking the truth. And we can look for those little things to discredit those who we don't want to listen to. And that's what's going on here. They're seeking to discredit him, not because Jesus doesn't know what he's talking about, but merely because Jesus hits too close to home. he's killing their sacred cows. Now, as we move into verse 14, we will see that the unrighteous motives of the Pharisees and Herodians lead them to behave hypocritically. And this always happens. When we have unrighteous motives, we begin to become hypocrites. Verse 14, notice, when they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth." Now, it is abundantly clear from what we know of the Pharisees and Herodians that they are using flattery here in a vain attempt to disarm the Lord Jesus. Again, as children, we've done this. "Mom, is that a new dress? Did you get your hair done? You sure are looking good today." You know, and all this kind of flattery to try to disarm our parent so we can get what we want from them. And I love the definition of flattery. I stole it from somewhere. I don't know where I got it, but it's this. Flattery is saying to someone's face what you would never say behind their back. I love that. Saying to someone's face what you would never say behind their back. And the reason why flattery works on a person, and maybe why it works on us, is because we care what others think of us. We care about it. We're concerned with it. And that's why flattery is useful. But I love what Charles Spurgeon said to pastors regarding the opinion of others. This is what he said to his pastoral students. Quote, "It is always best not to know, nor wish to know, what is being said about you, either by friends or foes. Those who praise us are probably as much mistaken as those who abuse us." I like that. That's good stuff. And I love the words of the Apostle Paul on this subject in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And if you would turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. As you're turning there, I want to kind of take a moment to look at this subject of flattery and how Jesus handles it. Because if we can defend ourselves against flattery, then what will happen is we'll be free to do what God calls us to do instead of depending on what man thinks about us. 1 Corinthians 4, chapter 3, Paul said this to his detractors there in Corinth. He said, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself." Paul says, you know, if you Corinthians think bad about me, fine. If a court of law says something bad about me, fine. And I don't really worry about how you judge me. And he says, I don't even judge myself. Notice verse 4, "For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord." I love that. Paul was free of the judgments of the people in Corinth. He was free of the judgments of the human court. He was free of even his own judgments. Why? Because he knew that he had one judge and one judge alone, and that was the Lord. That was the one person he sought to please. And then Paul said, I don't know exactly how it's going to turn out, because notice verse 5. He says, "Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God." Judge nothing before the time. He says, wait and let the Lord judge it. And that's so hard for us to do. We've probably all been in that situation as children where we've, you know, maybe in kindergarten class, you had that little bean seed and you plant it in a little milk carton. And then what's the thing? You plant it and you take it home that day, say, well, it's not working. Nothing's happening. You know, we have that impatience. We judge things before the time and we wait and we wait. We probably have to just forget about it so we don't get too frustrated. And then eventually we see something growing out of it. And so it is, as we serve the Lord, we're not to judge it on, you know, how things turn out right now or what the circumstances look like, but wait at the bema seat of Christ. He is going to judge it. And for those things that we did that receive a reward, we'll receive a reward. For those that don't, we'll suffer a loss of reward. But we entrust him to judge. And what happens is we trust the Lord as our one and only judge, then that frees us from the flattery of men. The Apostle Paul also had this to say in Colossians chapter 3. I'll read it for you. Colossians 3, verses 23 and 24, he says, "And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." They say, do it for God and not for men. And then notice that God will give you the reward. God will reward you. Because anything that man gives you is going to be fleeting. It's going to be passing by. To search for rewards from men, to receive the flattery of men, is very short-sighted. In the end. All right, let's turn back to Mark chapter 12. We're going to notice something ironic here. The flattery that the Pharisees and the Herodians use in their interaction with Jesus is actually completely accurate. So even though it's flattery from their standpoint, actually the things that they're saying are completely true. It's actually, these are the things that Jesus was. Look again, if you would, at verse 14. He says, "Teacher, we know that you are true." The word "true" there, it means one who loves and speaks truth. One who loves and speaks truth. Isn't it good to be around those people that love and speak truth? There was a guy on my football team growing up that was a year older, and he was, I forget the word for it, but just a person who lies all the time. Congenital liar, I don't know if that's the right word, but it was, he would just always lie. And you, whatever he said, you could not trust. Just lie after lie after lie. And so there was an opportunity to have a relationship with him because you never knew if what he was saying was true or not. Well, you did. It wasn't true. Whatever he said. But Jesus was one who loved and spoke the truth. In fact, Jesus said this of himself in John 14:6. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." I love that. And so we live in a world of falsehoods and misrepresentations, and we know that even everyone we have a relationship is not completely honest all the time. We know that we're not completely honest all the time. But that's what's so refreshing about coming to the Gospels. And you read the words of Jesus, and it just has a ring of truth. You read what he has to say, and it's just, that is true. So though the Pharisees and Herodians were using flattery when they said to Jesus, "We know that you are true," they were actually being accurate, because Jesus is true. Continuing on in verse 14, we read, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men." Now, that sounds kind of harsh there. You care about no one. You know, I could see Jesus walking down the street and pushing down old ladies. You know, "You don't care about anyone, Jesus." Of course, that's not what he did. When they say, "When you care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men," is basically what they're saying about Jesus, that he didn't show favoritism. And Jesus didn't show favoritism. Jesus gave everyone a fair shake. And I love that. He treated everyone righteously. There wasn't some people that he said, "Well, you know what, your skin color is not the right color. Or, you know, you're from this place, and so I'm not going to talk to you. Or you don't have enough money," or this or that or the other. No, none of that with Jesus. He showed no favoritism. He gave everyone a fair shake. And the Lord Jesus was able to do this. He was able to avoid favoritism because he was only interested in pleasing the Father. You see, when we show favoritism toward people, we're basically saying, "I want something from this person. I don't care about getting something from this person." But because Jesus was only interested in pleasing the Father, then he didn't show favoritism. And as we seek to follow the Lord Jesus' example and please the Father, we'll be freed from the bondage of living in the fear of man. When we show favoritism, it's bondage. And I love what Proverbs 29:25 says. It says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe." When we show favoritism, when we say certain people are more important than others, and "I really want to please this person, but I don't care about this person over here," it's a trap. It's a snare. But when we just trust in the Lord, when we seek to please him, we're going to be safe. Now, on to the final piece of flattery in verse 14. He says, "For you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth." Again, this was true. Because the Lord Jesus was not worried about what man thought of him, he was free to teach exactly what it was that the Father wanted him to teach. Jesus testified to this reality in John chapter 8, verses 28 and 29, when he said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I can do nothing of myself. But as the Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." That's awesome. That verse 29, "And he who sent me is with me, the Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." It's one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. Just that Jesus could say that without any hint of irony, without any kind of like, "Well, it's not always." No, he always did those things that pleased the Father. And that's why Jesus Christ was the freest person who ever lived, because he only sought to please the Father. Everybody else, he didn't worry about that. Please the Father and let the chips fall where they may. And what an awesome thing that is, and what an awesome example. Now, after all the flattery is over, the Pharisees and Herodians ask what they believe is an unanswerable question. Notice there at the end of verse 14 and end of verse 15. "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" Now, You're probably familiar with the fact that the Bible verses weren't there originally. When Mark wrote this gospel, he didn't write like 14, 15, 16. That came much later where people divided it up. And whoever divided it up here in verse 15 totally missed the boat. I don't know why they divided. They should have ended it after not pay. And it's a little frustrating to me, but this is the thought that goes together. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? And before we examine the difficulties associated with this question and why they asked it, it's important that we get a little background information. You see, we know from history that the Jews began paying taxes directly to the Roman emperor in 6 AD. And the tax referred to here by the Pharisees and Herodians was what was called the poll tax. This tax was paid by men aged 12 to 65 and by women aged 14 to 65. And the tax rate was one denarius a year, about a day's wage for the working man. Okay, so put yourself in that position for a minute. You're a Jewish person, a man 12 to 65, or a woman 14 to 65, and every year you have to pay to the Roman occupiers one day's wage. You have to pay that to them. And so what the Pharisees and Herodians are doing here, by asking Jesus if people should pay the poll tax, it appears that they're putting Jesus into a position that's a lose-lose. Let me tell you what I mean by that. If the Lord Jesus says that the people should not pay the poll tax, then the Herodians would run off to the Roman authorities and they would accuse Jesus of being an anti-Roman seditionist, someone who's going against the government. On the other hand, if the Lord Jesus instructed the Jewish people to pay taxes to Caesar, then the Pharisees and Herodians would publicly deny the Lord Jesus' claim to be Israel's Messiah. Surely the Messiah of Israel would not command Jewish people to pay taxes to an oppressive pagan emperor. At this point, I imagine that the Pharisees and Herodians had either not so subtle smirks on their faces, or maybe perhaps looks of feigned consternation. What do you think, Jesus? Shall we pay or not pay? To pay or not to pay, that is the question. We'll see Jesus' intriguing response as we move into our second section, and that's pay in verses 15b through 17. And again, you'll notice I have pay with an asterisk on there. Because we live in a society where we know what that asterisk means. We know that we mean that if things are not as they appear to be, that there's something more than is written. For example, say you walk into a shoe store and you see a sign that says, buy one pair and get the second pair half off. And then there's an asterisk. And you know what that means. You know that there are restrictions that are applied. Restrictions like, okay, well, that second pair of shoes that's half off has to be of equal or lesser value than the first pair. And then also, there are going to be these certain brands that you can't be used as part of this promotion, and so on and so forth. We understand that. And so likewise, the Lord Jesus is going to command the people to pay a poll tax, or to pay the poll tax, but with an asterisk. Let's continue in verse 15. Jesus says, Mark writes, but he, knowing their hypocrisy. The Lord Jesus knew the heart of the Pharisees and Herodians. He was not fooled by their flattery. He wasn't caught flat-footed thinking of like, yeah, I am true. I don't care about anyone. And, oh, whoa, you asked me a hard question. Oh, no, he doesn't do that. In fact, we read in John chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. It's a different occasion, but it goes with this. It says, Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. And he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. If you're going to get a job, you know, you need those letters of recommendation. I get it all the time as working at a school. You know, seniors need a letter of recommendation to try to get into college. And so what happens? The college doesn't know anything about this person, so they're asking someone who does know about him to recommend them. Well, Jesus never needed a letter of recommendation. Jesus never needed from any person for, hey, tell me about this person. I just don't know anything about them. Jesus knew what was in the heart of man. He knows what's in the heart of every man. Lord Jesus knew the heart of every person then, and he knows the heart of every person now. And there's an application for us as believers. When we pray to the Lord, there is no need for flattery or hypocrisy because the Lord sees through it all. So when you go and pray to the Lord, don't use flattery thinking, well, I can butter him up. And maybe if I use King James English, he's really going to be impressed with that. You know, those kind of things. Don't do it. And if you're in a position and you're praying to the Lord and you're just frustrated with him and you're angry about situations, then just let him know. Pray to him like that, because he knows the heart of men. And so actually, you know, some people, they're afraid of that. Well, Jesus knows everything about me. That's frightening. I would argue the opposite. It's freeing. The person, Jesus Christ, he knows everything about you and yet still chooses to have a relationship with you and still chooses to love you and still chooses to hear from you. So the fact that we don't need flattery or hypocrisy or all these different things is freeing. We can be honest with Jesus because he knows all about us and he loves us anyway. Let's continue on in verse 15. He says, But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why do you test me? Why do you test me?" That word "test" there means to test one maliciously, to craftily test his feelings or judgments. In other words, the Pharisees and Herodians are trying to trip up Jesus. They desire to derail him from his mission. They're trying to cause him to slip up. Because these unrighteous individuals were consumed with self-concern and had no love for Jesus, they just wanted Jesus out of the way. The Pharisees and Herodians wanted to publicly discredit Jesus so they could go back to living their lives the way they wanted to. And I've seen this often as I try to witness to people. You know, I try to share with them what the scripture says about a situation and what happens. They just try to find some, what they think is a discrepancy or something in the Bible, and they just try to go to that to try to discredit the Bible so they don't have to listen. That's exactly what the Pharisees and Herodians are doing. Trying to find a way, some way to publicly discredit Jesus so they won't have to listen to him, so no one else will listen to him either. After calling out the Pharisees and Herodians, Lord Jesus gives them a command. He says, "Bring me a denarius that I may see it." I love that. I love how Jesus just, he's immediately in control. "Hey, bring me a denarius that I may see it." And it's very interesting, something that we might skip over here, is that the Lord Jesus did not have a denarius himself. The Lord Jesus didn't dig in his pocket and, you know, get out all his coins and say, "Well, here's a denarius." He didn't have one. And that's interesting because it goes along with what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 8:20. He said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And as you look at the Gospels, what did Jesus do? He was constantly crashing out on Peter's couch. He was inviting himself over to dinner at people's houses. The Lord Jesus didn't have money. The way he lived life, he depended on the goodwill of others. That's what he chose to do. And I love what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich," think about that. The scriptures say that Jesus, everything was created for him and through him and by him. He owns it all. And yet, for our sakes, he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. He became poor and humbled himself as a bondservant and died on a Roman cross. Why? So that we might have spiritual riches that talks about in Ephesians and other places. And so what we see here, again, is a reminder that as Jesus lived his earthly life, he lived it as a poor man. He didn't have a denarius, and so he commanded that they bring one to him. And this that you see on the screen, that's a denarius that would have been used in those days. Now, so we move into verse 16 of Mark chapter 12. We see that Jesus' command was obeyed. Verse 16, "So they brought it. And he said to them, 'Whose image and inscription is this?' And they said to him, 'Caesar's.'" Now, on one side, as you can see there, the denarius was embossed with the image of the current emperor, and at that time that was Tiberius, who was the adopted son of Caesar Augustus. And along that, there was abbreviations that stood for Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. See, Caesar Augustus had said that he was divine, that he was a god. And so Tiberius carried that on. And on the other side, which I believe that was an engraving of his mother, and with the words Pontifex Maximus, which declared that Tiberius was the high priest of the Roman Empire. And so these are things that chafed at the Jewish people, that this guy would consider himself divine, that he would call himself the high priest. And so they thought they had Jesus in a corner with all of this. And when confronted with Jesus, though, as he asked this question in verse 16, the Pharisees and Herodians had no choice but to admit that it was Caesar's image and Caesar's inscription on the coin. The Lord Jesus continues in verse 17. He says, "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And they marveled at him." Now, let's take some time to really break down what the Lord Jesus is saying here. First of all, the Lord Jesus is clearly commanding the Jewish people to pay their poll tax. I bet the Pharisees and Herodians didn't really see that coming. He's saying they should pay it. And Jesus is saying that they should do so because ultimately the poll tax coin, the denarius, belongs to Caesar. Well, why did it belong to Caesar? Because it had Caesar's image on it. And it had Caesar's inscription on it. So why should the people not give it back to Caesar when Caesar asked for it? It's interesting. You know, if you have a picture of someone and, you know, it's engraved with their name and everything and you're carrying it around and they say, "Hey, can I have that picture?" Why? Well, because it's a picture of me and it has my name on it. Can I have it back? Okay, it's yours. So that's what Jesus is saying about this coin. It's a very intriguing argument. And perhaps it is one that gets us riled up as Americans as we think about the history of our nation and, you know, taxation without representation. I don't want to get into all that right here. But the fact of the matter is, the argument, the logic that Jesus uses is airtight. The coins are clearly Caesar's property. They have his name. They have his inscription. So they belong to him. That's pretty radical. And now what Jesus has to say here has direct implications on our interaction with human governments. I want to talk about that for a moment. It's always a hot button issue, how to interact with human governments. You see, Jesus' response to the Pharisees and Herodians, along with other New Testament teachings, make it clear that we as believers are to cooperate with human governments as long as that does not interfere with our being faithful to God. I'm going to give you a few verses on this subject or a few passages for us to look to. So if you would, turn right a bit to Romans chapter 13. Let's look at Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. And if perchance you feel your blood pressure rising at this point, just wait till you hear my whole argument. So we'll talk about the whole thing, and then afterwards we can discuss more if need be. Romans 13, verses 1 through 7, seeking to make the argument that the New Testament teaches that we should cooperate with human governments as long as that does not interfere with us serving the Lord. Romans 13, starting in verse 1, this is what Paul says to Romans, to people that are under the pagan Roman Empire. He says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." Okay, so far Paul's basically saying we're to obey governments because governments are instituted by God, and for what reason? For basically keeping the peace. For rewarding good and for punishing evil. Verse 5, "Therefore you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake." Notice verse 6, "For because of this you also pay taxes." Man, I used to like Paul. But now he's telling me to pay taxes. "For they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore," interesting, he says render just as Jesus did, "render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Sounds to obey the government that's set up for rewarding good and for punishing evil, not only for that we're afraid to be punished, but also for conscience sake, and that we're to pay taxes and to give honor to whom it's due. But it doesn't stop here. Keep turning to the right to 1 Timothy chapter 2, if you would. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. As you're turning there, Paul says we shouldn't only obey the governing authorities, we should pray for the governing authorities. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Paul says we should pray for everyone, and he points out especially kings and those in authority. Why? So that we can live a peaceful life. And then what happens is we live a peaceful life in godliness, we're able to share the gospel with people. But also we pray for these kings in authority. Why? Because God desires all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God desires that ungodly kings and ungodly authorities be transformed, be born again, and believe. One more place as I continue to make this argument, near the end of your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 12. I'm sorry, 1 Peter chapter 2. Good luck finding 1 Peter chapter 12. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 13 through 17. 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 17. Again, making the New Testament case that we should obey human governments as long as it doesn't interfere with us being obedient to the Lord. 1 Peter 2, verse 13. Peter says, "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good." So almost just what Paul was saying in Romans 13. "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." It's radical. These are radical things that Paul and Peter are saying here, and that piggyback on what Jesus has just said there in Mark chapter 12. Now the question should be asked, though, is there ever a time to disobey our government? And I believe the answer is emphatically yes. I mean, think about the time of the Nazis. Think about German citizens commanding people to turn in their Jewish neighbors so those Jewish neighbors could be slaughtered in the concentration camps. Those German citizens who were believers had an obligation to disobey their government because of the higher law of loving their neighbor, the higher law of not seeking that their neighbor would be murdered. And so there's this time where we have to, or not the time, but we need to keep everything in order and realize that God is always above human government. And where God and human government disagree, God is always the one to obey. That's important for us to understand. Ultimately, we must understand always that, again, that God is above every human government, and when human governments disagree, we must obey God and disobey government. And so I want to make this case by turning to a couple of places in Acts. So if you would turn to Acts chapter 4, verses 18 through 20, because it's interesting to couple what happens here in Acts with what Peter has said in 1 Peter. It's the same Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit in both circumstances. But in one place, we're to obey the government because it doesn't conflict with us obeying God. But in this place, in Acts chapter 4 and then in Acts chapter 5, we're going to see it's time to disobey the governing authorities. Acts chapter 4, looking at verses 18 through 20. And the context is that the religious leaders are threatening the disciples. And so the religious leaders there in verse 18, they called the disciples and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Okay, here's the problem. They've already received the Great Commission. They've already received the filling of the Holy Spirit. And so what are they supposed to do? They're supposed to go out into Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth, doing what? Telling people about Jesus. Teaching them to obey all things that Jesus commanded, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So they have a direct command from God on what to do. And then notice in verse 18 here, these governing authorities are telling them to do the opposite. They are commanding them, don't speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. So we have a conflict. We have God saying one thing, and we have the governing authority saying something different. So notice how it's resolved by the disciples in verse 19. "But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard.'" I love that. I remember the first time I read this, I was working summer camp at Camp Champions, sitting outside of my cabin and with my Bible, and I read these and I was like, yeah. And the reason why I love it so much is because it's righteous rebellion. It's saying, I am going to obey what God says, and I don't care what you say. That's why. And why could these guys do that? Why could they disobey the governing authorities? Because the governing authorities said something different than God said. And so they're obligated to obey God. Now, we're going to see a similar scenario in Acts chapter 5. So turn ahead, if you would, just a bit to Acts chapter 5, looking at verses 27 through 29. Verse 27, it says, "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council." And so the same guys got arrested again. Peter and John, the boys, once again, they're continuing to share the gospel. The governing authorities still don't like it, so they bring them in again. Notice in verse 28, "Did we not strictly command you that you not teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." I love that. Not only have you not stopped talking about Jesus, everybody's talking about Jesus. It's everywhere. And then the clincher in verse 29, "But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men." There it is. That's how we decide what's going on and how far to follow a government, is that when God and men representing government, disagree, then we obey God. And it's simple there. We ought to obey God rather than men. All right, back now to Mark chapter 12, verse 17. Jesus says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And so here we see the pay with an asterisk. Because if Jesus had just said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's," and stopped, then that's just pay. But the asterisk comes with, "and to God the things that are God's." You see, the people that are to pay the poll tax to Caesar, because the money, that denarius, has Caesar's name and Caesar's inscription on it. But there was an even more important payment that they were to make. They were to render to God the things that are God's. And understanding how Jesus puts things together, as you think about what does it mean to render to God the things that are God's, well, I think that it means that which bears God's image and God's inscription. You see, you pay to Caesar the things that are Caesar's because we know it's something that's Caesar's because it has his image and has his inscription. So rendering to God the things that are God's is, well, what in the world has God's image and has God's inscription? Well, it's obvious from the scriptures that this speaks of mankind. Mankind is the only thing in God's creation that bears both God's image and God's inscription. We know that mankind bears God's image from Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. It's exciting. I'm so excited about that too, because after we finish up Mark's gospel on Sunday mornings, we're going to go through the book of Genesis. I'm excited about doing that. And so we'll talk more about all what being made in the image of God means at that point. But just for now, I want to read what D.M. Edwards had to say about man being made in the image of God. He said, quote, "Man has a free, self-conscious, rational personality like that of God. A nature capable of distinguishing right and wrong, of choosing the right and rejecting wrong, of ascending to the heights of spiritual attainment and communion with God." Awesome. It's amazing things to think about. But as human beings, we're not only the image bearers of God, we also bear the inscription of God. And I believe we see the inscription of God upon human beings in two ways: through the creation and through the conscience. So let's look at God's inscription upon man in the creation, or through the creation, by turning to Romans chapter 1. So would you turn right a bit to Romans chapter 1? Romans 1, looking at this inscription upon us, that we know that we not only bear God's image, but that he's written on our hearts. Romans 1, verses 18 through 20, Paul says this: "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." See, what Paul's saying here is that basically man is under God's wrath, not only because of his sinfulness, but also because he suppresses truth and unrighteousness. Because what he does is, man knows that God is a creator. Man knows that creation points to a creator. God has written it on the heart. And you know that from children. What do children say? They look at creation and say, who made this? We know. But what happens is man in his unrighteousness suppresses that truth, tries to get God out of the picture to do his own thing. But it says that it's without excuse. So God has written his inscription upon us through the creation. But it doesn't stop there. God has also written his inscription upon us through the conscience. So turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. It says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, in other words, the law of Moses, are law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. What Paul is saying here is that all men know have the inscription of God through creation, knowing there's a creator, but also through the conscience. And it's interesting, everyone has a sense of justice. They have this sense when they're done wrong, they get angry about it. Hey, that was my seat, or that was my toy, or that was my... And there's this sense of, I have been done wrong. And you can talk to the most hardened criminal, and you'll find a place where he says, these things are always wrong. And so the idea, or because there is a moral law, that points to the fact that there's a moral lawgiver. And so God, we're made in God's image. His image is upon us, but he has also inscribed us through the creation, knowing there's a creator, and through the conscience, knowing that there's a moral lawgiver. We're going to stop here for today, but hopefully we've marveled just as the people marveled at Jesus' answer. But as we close, we should ask ourselves this: to pay or not to pay? That is a question. Well, clearly, first of all, the Lord Jesus said we should pay. We should pay our taxes to the government. It ultimately belongs to them anyway. It's their name on the money. And that may frustrate us, or we may think it's unfair, or we may need to, you know, do things to try to get involved with government to lower tax rates and all those things. I'm not saying not to do those things, but ultimately the scripture make it clear that we should pay our taxes. But more importantly than that, we should pay God. We should render unto God that which bears his image and bears his inscription. And that's us. That's ultimately what God wants. And that's ultimately the problem with the Pharisees and the Herodians. It wasn't the paying of the poll tax. The problem was they refused to render to God that which was God's. They refused to give themselves to God. And it's the same battle that we fight every day. In the little decisions and in the big decisions of, am I willing to give myself away to God? Am I willing to render to him what belongs to him anyway?